A reading from Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How most mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in a bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the fields found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, El Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be of those who hate you and its interpretations of your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the fields found shade, and whose branches the trees of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominions to the end of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the fields, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stumps of the root of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be the lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven away from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was filled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honour him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. To those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen.
And can I say, extremely well done. That was a marathon effort. We've heard God speak and we're very thankful. So thank you again. Let's pray. Gracious and mighty God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you are indeed the glorious God of the whole world. We thank you that you are about to show us from history how you've established that fact. We pray that we can listen and enjoy the words you've given to us this morning. We pray that we can learn more about you and the wonderful things that you've done, and we pray that we can respond rightly to you and your glorious Son, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you were with us when we looked at the preceding chapters of Daniel. I'm just going to assume you've heard everything I've had to say so far and that you loved it. And under that assumption, we're going to jump in and have a look at Daniel chapter 4, because Daniel chapter 4 is not quite like the chapters that we've been looking at previously. In Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 3, eventually Nebuchadnezzar praises God, but he doesn't at the beginning. Whereas chapter 4 is quite different. Chapter 4 is a little bit more like the movie Titanic in that you know how it ends before it begins. I love looking at people's faces when I mention the movie Titanic. It's just one of those movies that brings about different responses. There were some that just loved it. I once read about a lady who watched the movie Titanic 127 different times. Just couldn't get enough of it. The movie Titanic, it holds a particular place in my heart. Did you know it took longer to watch the movie than it did for the original boat to sink? Did you know that about the movie Titanic? I remember the movie in particular because when I went to watch it, I actually wasn't married. It's been out for a while now, that particular movie. And my wife-to-be, Anna, was actually quite sick. She was living in Wagga, I was living in Deniliquin. And she rang me up and she told me, look, I'm quite sick, so whatever you do, don't come to visit me. Now, I'm a guy. I knew exactly what she was telling me to do, so of course I jumped on a bus. I went down there to visit her. I walked in the door expecting to see that wonderful look on her face as I graced her with my presence. But it turns out when Anna says, don't come and visit me, what she actually means is don't come and visit me. I was totally surprised by the whole thing, and so she was quite sick. I did try to make it up to her, so I decided to make her a cup of tea. That's what you need. She had particularly a sore throat, and I know she likes a sweet cup of tea. She likes two sugars, or at least did back then. So I made her this cup of tea, thinking this will fix everything. And right next to their kettle, at where she used to live, they had this container full of this white, sort of gritty stuff. I just assumed it was sugar, so I put two big spoonfuls in and presented my love with that. Turns out it was salt. As punishment, she made me go and watch the movie Titanic with her friends. And I say punishment because it did take a long time to watch that particular movie. And ever since then, I've remembered, you know, when Anna says no, that's what she means. I thought the horror of that weekend was going to end there and then, but I've got kids, and whenever I take them out on my little tinny, it's almost like I relive the horror of the Titanic over and over again. Not so much that I'm worried the boat's going to sink, as much as the total disregard for nautical safety that Leonardo DiCaprio showed in that film. You know, the way he dangles off the front of the boat, you know, I'm the king of the world, as if he's flying. My kids do that every single time I happen to hop in a tinny with them now. It's horrible. Anyway, I digress. Daniel chapter 4 is much like the movie Titanic. We know how it ends right from the beginning. And so if we have a look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, we see that there's been change come over Nebuchadnezzar. He praises God right from the beginning. So the big question for us as we jump into this chapter is why? Why has a change come over Nebuchadnezzar? Because it's quite a change. Verse 4 begins like this. All peoples, nations, languages that dwell on earth. It actually starts much like chapter 3, but in chapter 3 what happened is, after addressing everybody, Nebuchadnezzar went on to say, I've got this statue, and if you don't bow down and worship it, you're going to burn. I'm going to kill you. This time, chapter 4, he begins the chapter in much the same way, but goes on to say, peace. Peace be multiplied to you, not bow or burn, but peace. There's a change that's come over him. The change begins to be explained in verse 2. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, if you've got your Old Testament ears on at this point, you'll know that signs and wonders are code for when God thrashes and conquers his enemies. So if you think back to the Exodus, there were 10 signs and wonders, we call them plagues now, 10 signs and wonders to show the then superpower of the day, Pharaoh, who was enslaving God's people, to show Pharaoh who was in control and who really controlled the world. And at the end of those 10 signs and wonders, Pharaoh's army was destroyed. His nation had been plundered by his former slaves, and he was in no doubt as to who the real ruler of the world was. And so when Nebuchadnezzar speaks of God revealing to him signs and wonders, we're expecting to read about, well, Nebuchadnezzar's obituary, we're expecting him to be smashed by God. But it turns out, surprisingly, that these signs and wonders that were given to this king were actually done for his benefit. You know, much like Pharaoh, he's conquered God's people. He's holding them as slaves. And yet, somehow, God is working with him. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. It looks like now Nebuchadnezzar and God are on the same page. So how did this come about? Well, verse 4, we're told. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And that phrase, prospering in my palace, it's got with it the idea of flourishing. Nebuchadnezzar is describing himself a bit like a plant that's in a well-watered environment. You know, he's where he should be, everything is going well, until he goes to sleep. Verse 5. I saw a dream that made me afraid. Now, this is actually nothing new for Nebuchadnezzar. He's been having weird dreams for a couple of chapters now. If you know the storyline of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and alarmed him. So he came up with this great idea where he got all the wise men together and said, look, I'm not going to tell you what I dreamt, but you need to interpret it to me, and if you can't, I'm going to kill you. wasn't the most stable man, Nebuchadnezzar. Thankfully, God revealed the dream to Daniel and the whole situation was averted. So dreams are something that Nebuchadnezzar is quite familiar with. And so he has a dream and follows down the same path. He wants it interpreted, but he does something a little odd. Verse 6. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Verse 6 kind of reminds me of when my wife and I buy an appliance. I don't know what it's like for you, but when we buy an appliance in my family, particularly if it's a smart something, you know, like smartphone, smart fridge, smart TV, that kind of thing, my wife and I have got this little dance that we play where I sit down, and because I'm a man and don't need a manual, I just start using it. You know, so I get out the remote and I just start watching the TV and I can never quite get it to work exactly the right way. Meanwhile, my wife patiently just reads the manual and then eventually figures out how it should be used. Why does the king even bother going to all the other magicians in the land to get his dream interpreted if he's already seen that that's Daniel's domain back in chapter 2? Why does the king delay? Why does he give everyone else a chance? Some of the clues towards that answer are found there in verse 8. As I read out verse 8, just listen to how much of the information from that verse is actually redundant. You just don't need to know it, so in terms of what happened on the day. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods dwelled, and I told him the dream. Do you notice the way that sentence could begin and end? Daniel came in before me and I told him the dream, and you'd actually know what happened on the day. The Bible's quite like that a lot of the time. You get all this redundant information, you know, all this information that you don't need to know in terms of just understanding the history or the events of the day. But quite often when you come across something that's redundant in the Bible, it's God's way of showing you how important it is. The very fact that all that information in the middle of that verse didn't need to be there showed that God only put it there because it's important. And that's part of the key of understanding this chapter. Why did Nebuchadnezzar go to the other gods? Why did he go to his own astrologers? Why did he give them the chance? Because he hasn't figured out who the true God is yet. Daniel is still named after one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, Belteshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has recognised that Daniel has a few party tricks. He's good at interpreting dreams, but he doesn't seem as the only one. He's just has a spirit of one of the holy gods. Nebuchadnezzar is actually still treating God at this point as one of his possessions. If you remember chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar went off to Jerusalem. He invaded that town, he conquered it, and he carried off the utensils of the temple and put them in the treasury of his god. Daniel and his god is just another one of Nebuchadnezzar's conquered possessions. And so when Nebuchadnezzar wants an answer, he throws out the question to all the gods under his control. All the local gods, all the local astronomers, all the local wise men, including Daniel and his god. The god Yahweh is just another one of Nebuchadnezzar's possessions. He's a spoil of war. He's at his beck and call. And once we understand this opportunistic approach that Nebuchadnezzar has, we're able to understand why God then responds the way he does. Have you ever met people who have an opportunistic approach to God? People who don't believe in him until they get in trouble. Then they shoot up a prayer, you know, can't hurt, you never know what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar's a little like that. Nothing to do with God when life's going well, but if he really gets in a bind, well, he's willing to inquire. That's actually not the way God likes to be treated. With that in play, we're now told about the dream itself. We're told about what it was that Nebuchadnezzar saw and his visions. And as you heard, it's all about a tree. Now, the tree you got a picture in this dream, it's not like the trees around here. You've got too much sunlight, too much rain around here. So the trees here, there's just lots of them, and they all grow really straight and tall. But you need to picture a tree that's kind of more like from where I'm from. Where I'm from, southern New South Wales, we don't have many trees, but when they grow, there's no competition, so they don't just grow up, they grow out. They grow everywhere. If you can picture a river redgrum, it's that kind of tree we're reading about here. And this tree's so impressive that it not only grows up and grows out, it actually becomes its own ecosystem. It's able to support all sorts of birds. It's able to provide protection and shelter to the animals underneath it. It probably even cares for those bats that you get down at Malulabar at night. You know, the ones that come in and just squawk and they're horrible. Everything lives in this tree. It's its own ecosystem. And it does more than just stand above the other trees. It actually starts to take on cosmic proportions. It's almost as if this tree doesn't just dwarf the trees around it, but somehow grows up and even starts taking over the local environment. You know, it becomes bigger than the mountains and the Glasshouse Mountains and those other objects that we look at. In fact, it gets so big that it starts almost invading heaven. It's like it outgrows the earth and starts reaching up to where God is and where his throne is situated and starts grasping at God's heels. It's much like the Tower of Babel, if you can remember the story from Genesis 10 and 11. This tower that men built so that they could make a name for themselves, a tower that reached up into the heavens and invaded where God dwells. So there's an impressive tree in this dream. But there's more than just a vision in this dream. There's actually a verdict as well. And in verse 13, we're given the verdict through some watchers, and we read this, verse 14. Chop down the tree. Not a very green response, is it? Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. It's not just chop the tree down. We're actually going to get rid of it. Strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But, verse 15, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grasses of the field. And at this point, halfway through verse 15, the verdict slightly changes and we go from reading about an it to a him. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast, the very beast that he used to provide shelter to, with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's mind. Let him stop thinking like a rational human and rather let him be given a beast's mind and let seven periods of time pass over him. This dream is a verdict. And the verdict is humiliation. This great and majestic ecosystem of a tree is to be reduced to nothing, to be less than nothing. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. The dream is now fully revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a declaration from God. It's a declaration, actually, that in the end, leadership is nothing but a privilege. It's actually not a symbol of your worth or your value. The message of the dream is that kings aren't great, is that presidents in and of themselves aren't powerful, that the politicians, that prime ministers aren't anything special, that emperors aren't majestic. They're just the people that God happens to have put in that place. God sets the lowliest of men in positions of rule. And so this argument that the watchers bring out, what it does is it agrees with the consistent message of the Bible that you can never equate what you do with what you're worth. Doesn't matter what your job description is, it will never be a comment on your value, regardless of what you do. So today, my job is to turn up and speak. Your job is to turn up and listen. But I don't get to feel good about turning up and speak, because we know from the Bible God spoke out of a burning bush at one point, did it through a donkey in the book of Numbers, and where I sit in relation to those two, you can be the judge. But you can never actually equate what you do with your value when it comes to the kingdom of God. God sets the lowliest of men in positions of power. You can't look at whatever you've done and derive your worth from it. I want to pause for a point, for a moment at this point though. Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar had to go to Daniel to get this dream explained to him in the first point? When you had the Bible reading read to you before, were you able to figure out who the tree was? I mean, when it was read to you, when this tree, there was this great, wonderful tree, was cut down, then it turned into a beast that lost its mind, and that dream was given to the king, were you able to figure out what the dream was about? It's not really all that difficult, is it? You, providing protection for everyone, You're going to have that privilege taken away. You're going to be reduced. You're going to be dehumanized. Why did Nebuchadnezzar need to go to all the astrologers and all the wise men in the first place? Not just why didn't he go straight to Daniel, but why did he need help at all? If you think the answer is because the king wasn't clever, if you think the answer is that the wise men who tried to interpret this dream weren't able to do that because they're stupid, you've kind of missed the point. You've got to remember that the people that Nebuchadnezzar went to try and help him understand these people are the very same people who brought us one of the six wonders of the ancient world. You ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the ancient gardens of Babylon? That's one of the six wonders of the ancient world. Now, you'll be learning about those in school long after, you know, the Sydney Opera House has fallen down, the bridge is gone, and whatever we've got up here has fallen up. Long after all this is gone, we'll still be learning about the ancient wonders of the world. These are the guys that conquered the whole known world and then did the more difficult job of subduing the whole known world. And so you've got the cream of the crop of human existence, and they're brought together by the king, and they're asked to explain this dream, and they're unable to do it. Now, why? Why can't they understand such a simple dream? Well, because God gives rule to the lowliest of men. Wisdom and understanding is something that comes from God. Daniel is able to interpret the dream not because he's better, not because he's smarter, but because God is gracious towards him. It's God who actually controls understanding as much as it's God who controls power. If you're able to understand, or if you're in a position of rule, it's just God's gift towards you that he will use for his pleasure and his purposes. And so we read Daniel's response in verse 22. "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." You notice the way that Daniel starts by giving him the good news? What's about to come is looking going to go from ruler to ruminating cow. But he starts with saying, you know what, you're an impressive guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Take note if you ever have to deliver bad news to your boss. You know what, sir, you're amazing. This company that you've formed, it is just growing unexplainably. It is just sheerly impressive. It's about to go bankrupt, but you're impressive. And so we get, anyway, back to verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O glorious and wonderful king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from amongst men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox." Can you see the reduction from ruler down to cow, down to cattle? "And you shall be wet with the dew of heaven." The very water that you used to keep off these animals by your branches is now just going to fall down upon you. "And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You are in trouble. You are in trouble, O king." But Daniel knows God. Daniel knows what God is like, and so he's willing to tell the king in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel knows what God is like. God is a God of justice, but he's got this bias towards mercy. He's like a lawn bowls ball, you know, capable of justice, but he just keeps rolling over towards merciful. There's hope even now, O king, if you would just listen. What do you reckon the king's going to do? Well, it doesn't take long, does it? About 12 months later, the king is going for a wander through Babylon the Great. And remember, he's wandering through one of the six wonders of the ancient world. He's having a look at the gardens. He's having a look at everything he's been able to make. He's looking at the projects his engineers have successfully built for him. He's looking at the armies that he's commanded to go out and conquer the whole known world. And he says to himself, "How is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, it's like the words are still inside him. They haven't even got out yet. You know, they're just on the way to being released. And while they're still in there, a voice falls from heaven. See that what's happening here? He's speaking, but even as he's speaking, the God who actually rules everything and is above him, his words just fall down over him. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The verdict, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And so that slide into insanity began. And everything that the king had was taken away from him. And he was run out of the kingdom. And he did sleep in the open fields. And he did lose his mind. And he did act like an animal until he was able to change his posture towards God. Verse 34. At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And the idea of lifting your eyes to heaven is similar to what we do when we bow our head in prayer. We're changing our posture towards God. You know, it's a position of respect, opposite movement, but it's a way of recognizing where you sit. He lifts his eyes to heaven to recognize that God is over him. We bow our heads in prayer when we recognize that God is king. He lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to him. And we read, and I bless the Most High and praise and honours him who lives forever. After his humiliation, he's restored. After he's humbled, he's elevated. And it's when he's dehumanised and is taught to act like a cow, he actually becomes capable of acting like a human, of recognising that he's made in the image of God, of recognising that he is finite and his maker is infinite. And you get the feeling in that in verse 34 when he says about God, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He recognises he's the king, but the limited king, not the eternal king. His kingdom, speaking about God, endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And you've got to assume Nebuchadnezzar is including himself at that point. Add up all the humans of the world and we account as nothing when compared to this God. He does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Humans can just never demand an answer of God, can they? Answers don't go down, they go up. So God gets to ask us, what have you done? But we don't get to ask that of him. He is our Lord, our Master, our Maker. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that. He acknowledges God's greatness over him and he's now, amazingly, capable of ruling. And so we end in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And listen to the warning that the chapter ends with. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Can you feel the warning of the chapter? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Proverbs 3:34 puts it like this, he mocks the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's the lesson we're learning about God? God mocks the proud but gives grace to the humble. God hates arrogance. He hates pride, and not because he's a jealous God in the sense that he can't stand the way you think more about yourself than you do of him and he just doesn't like the comparison thing and he's just a bit envious of your affections. No, he doesn't like pride and arrogance because it's just a lie. It's just not true. There is no such thing, and we've got to get this through our heads as rich Australians, there's no such thing as a self-made man. The Bible puts it like this, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? One of the insidious lies we tell ourselves in Australia is the reason that we're rich or powerful or well off or can retire in comfort is because we've worked hard and that's why we have the things that we have. What would your retirement be like if you lived in Zambia and worked just as hard? There is no such thing as a self-made man. God humbles the proud. He humiliates those who elevate themselves. He mocks the mockers. And this means there's a couple of implications for us as we finish, isn't there? We need to realise that as people who love God and seek to do his will, that success and thankfulness or achievements and praise always go together. We are always in a position to thank God when we do something well or we get a privilege of some kind because we recognise all privileges come from him. One of the things I love about my wife is that she's slightly taller than me. I'm about 5'8". She's about 6'2". So there's only about 6 inches between us, or 8 when she wears her heels. So, you know, 6, 8 inches, there's not much there. Who should I thank for her height? With height, we actually can figure that one out, can't we? I can't really thank her. I've got to thank God. It's not that she had nothing to do with it. If she'd stopped eating, that would have been a problem. She hadn't slept a lot when she was a kid, that would have been a problem. You know, there were people that actually contributed to her nourishment. It's not as if everything was just totally out of her control, but I can't thank her for a height, can I? Who do you thank when you're good at something? We forget that most of the gifts God has given us is much like our height. There's nothing we can do about them. When we achieve, when we're good at something, even something we've worked really hard towards, one of the messages we need to hear is that God opposes the proud. We're not people who live in distruth, so we're now allowed to acknowledge the truth when we've done something well, but what we need to do with that is to acknowledge who gave us the ability in the first place and to thank him. Giving God the credit for achievements and achieving should go together for those of us that love Jesus. So, whether it's creating or caring or being a CEO or just being a common member of whatever the group it is that you're a part of, God gets the credit for what we do. And this has a second implication when you think it through. It means that comparisons are always false worship. Comparisons, when we walk into the room and start using labels like better and worse, we've actually misunderstood where ability comes from, where privileges come from. If I walk into this room and I start trying to figure out who I'm better than, who I'm worse than, who I'm prettier than, who I'm more handsome than, who I'm smarter than, who I'm quicker than, as soon as I start playing the comparison game and start putting better and worse labels on the sovereignty of God, can you see how I'm attacking the very rule of God? Who made me short and my wife tall? God. If I'm displeased with that, I'm displeased with his choices. If I walk into this room and I see that you have an ability that I don't, and I take that as a bad thing about me or a good thing about you, what does that say about my ease with God to do as he wills, with his rule? When I used to live in Albury, I used to catch up with my minister at the time, and we'd go through Greek together. We'd both studied it before. We were trying to keep sharp with our Greek. And every time we would study it, I felt like a goldfish going around in a bowl. You know, we're going over concepts that I'd addressed before, but it was always like I was seeing them almost for the first time. I just, you know, all these bits of information, I just keep forgetting, whereas his mind was like it was covered in honey. You know, everything he learnt, it just sticked. He had an ability that I didn't. But he didn't get to feel superior and I didn't get to feel inferior because both were just a response to the way that God has made us. What do we do with this passage where God opposes the proud? Well, we worship God. We respond with the truth. We thank him for the things that we're good at, but equally we don't get to feel inferior because of the things that we're not so good at, because God is in control either way. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Grace is a bit like a jacket that the people of God need to wear. So that when we walk into the room, a room full of people, we're not only immune to feeling proud, to elevating ourselves and to thinking arrogantly of ourselves, we're almost also immune to thinking lowly of ourselves, to being disgruntled with God for the choices and the sovereignty that he's exercised. Grace is the way forward. Grace allows me to go to you for help. And grace allows you to give help without one of us feeling superior or inferior to the other. So the challenge for you guys this week is, first of all, yes, definitely identify the areas of pride in your life. Where are you tempted to feel like the things that you have and the achievements that you've got are actually due to you? Where are you at risk at not thanking God for your possessions and your achievement? That's where you need to humble yourself. Or God has let us know he's willing to do that for you. But the second one's a bit trickier. As we live together, and as we live together as gracious people, how are you going to go at asking for help and giving help? How are you going to know when to give help and when not to? Because it could quite well be that God is trying to humble that person at that particular moment. How are you going to know when to let me struggle with my Greek so I can learn perseverance, or when to just give me the answers so that I can move forward? That's actually not one I can help you with. That's why you guys, I take it, keep having Bible studies together, keep reading the Bible together, keep praying for one another, so you can work out this grace dynamic as a church. Because we know that abilities or not being as good at something actually have nothing to do with our value, but you've got to figure out how to live together. When are you going to help? When are you going to hold back? When are you going to offer? When are you going to ask? Because whatever you do, grace and humility is the way forward. And of course, we know that at this time of year more than any other because of Jesus, don't we? The one who humbled himself and left heaven and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that God would lift him up into heaven. Not so that he would break through, as it were, but so that God would give him the name that is above every name. But I'm sure more about that next week. But for now, God opposes the proud. Let's pray. Lord God, again, thank you. Thank you for the way that you dealt with Nebuchadnezzar so that he and I and us could learn about you. Thank you that you are the God who gives rule. Thank you for the way that you give God's position, you give people positions so that they can help your people. Thank you for the way that you taught Nebuchadnezzar where true rule and power and prestige comes from. Thank you for the way that you humbled him so that he could become a better servant of yours. Lord God, thank you for the areas in our life where you've been generous to us and you've given us provisions and abilities that mean that we can serve those around us. And help us to use them, Lord, for your glory. Lord, help us not to be dissatisfied with who you have made us to be. Help us not to go through that damaging practice of comparing ourselves to everyone, trying to figure out where we stand in the pecking order, who we're better than, who we don't measure up to. Help us instead to rest in your grace, to be humble, to not feel inferior or superior, but to acknowledge that you are the God who gives good gifts, that you have called certain people to certain positions, and that we are all to work together for the glory of Jesus. And help us to figure out how to do that together for his sake. Amen.